in Jeremiah 6 that Barry read for us, perhaps the more familiar section of that scripture is the admonition given to Judah that they stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. And we recall their response, we will not walk in it. This was a people in desperate need of healing from sin. And their healing was nothing more than superficial. The prophet and the priest alike had become corrupt. They were pronouncing peace, peace, but there was no peace. And we read the plight of the people, that God's wrath is going to come upon them. And of course, we'll see that in the 70 years that they are taken into captivity because of their sin and their idolatry. Before the Lord will see that they will repent and a remnant will return and will come back to Him and never commit that sin again of idolatry and go back into that desert land, if you will, caused by that sin. When I think of the statement, stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, I am impressed that this was something they were aware of. What old paths meant, that there was something that would stand out to them relative to the idea of an old path. It's familiar. It's something that can be identified. I can put my finger on it, if you will. And we relate to that well. We relate to the idea of an old path, especially if we will equate that to a landmark. In the Proverbs 22 and in verse 28, the admonition given by the wise man there is, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. And while this had more to do with perhaps an identifying property line than anything else, we're going to look at it in principle here in just a moment, but we're looking at that statement, that admonition, do not remove the ancient landmark. We know that landmarks are important. As noted, they help us to identify property lines. They're also considered as boundaries in the resale of property. Now, we're used to fences and fence rows kind of identifying property lines these days. But in those days, that might not be the case. And so there would be stones erected or some other removable landmark. Thus, they were told not to remove it. And to some of us, landmarks, especially in today's time, have sentimental value. They mean something to us. I think in terms of when we travel, if there's somewhere you really, really love to go, you're looking for a particular landmark. Now, sometimes a landmark can be as insignificant as a fast food restaurant on the corner of two streets so that you know exactly where you're at. But more than anything, if you're doing some travel to a place that you really love to go, there are landmarks that you look for. For instance, when I go back to Tennessee, I look for certain landmarks. One of the things even from the plane that I'm looking for is green grass. And about the time you get Arkansas, you can start seeing something like that. But when I land, I begin to look for other landmarks. Landmarks such as Percy Priest Lake or an old junior high school that I went to because it is right in front of a street that I'm going to visit and see those whom I love so dearly. There are landmarks where I lived when I grew up in a small town called Spring Hill that I still remember to this day. And so when I go through there, while that town looks completely different now than it did then, I look for certain landmarks to put me in memory of perhaps the way things used to be. When I come back here in my plain lands, I begin to look for the landmark of the Superstition Mountains. And then I know exactly where I'm at and pretty well how far I am from where I'm going. I look for Four Peaks and other mountain ranges that I have become somewhat familiar with since I've been here. But there are landmarks all around that we're familiar with and that are sentimental to us. And in the Old Testament, there were laws against removing landmarks that were erected by the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, they were not to remove their neighbor's landmark. And in chapter 27 and in verse 17, one who did so was considered cursed. Now, there's not a specific penalty articulated there, as was articulated elsewhere in Deuteronomy 27 and in 28 for various sins committed or violations of the law. But nearly every civilized place has adopted this principle that you're not to remove a landmark, that you're not to expand your border deceitfully or something along that line. And the implication of this was in play even before the law. We believe that the book of Job is likely the very first Old Testament book written. That's not to say that it covers the earliest period of the Old Testament, but that it is likely the oldest book having been penned in the Old Testament, and it puts Job in what we call the patriarchal period before the law. And in Job 24, when he's lamenting with his friends, some friends they were, sorry counselors that they were, he's lamenting that just because the wicked are prospering in all of their folly does not mean that because he is suffering, that somehow he is suffering by way of punishment for something he has done. But he makes an observation and desires that the Lord kind of see to this, as if the Lord is not seeing to it. Now he's speaking more in desperation and frustration. But he speaks of those who remove the landmarks and seemingly are not punished for that in context with what he's going through. But certainly by way of his mentioning that, even before the law articulated sometime later that this was not to be done, is evidence that this was understood in patriarchal times. Well, what am I really getting at this morning when I talk about do not remove the ancient landmark? I'm not talking about removing a sign from out in front of this building. I'm not talking about not removing a rock that has been placed strategically somewhere. That's really not what I'm talking about this morning. As much as I'm talking about the ancient landmarks of the Lord's church. And the reason I want to talk about that this morning is because there are those whom I love dearly, and you've heard preachers say this before. Maybe some of you have said this before. I sure wish so-and-so was here in order to hear that lesson. And I'm not satisfied that what I'm going to say is going to be sufficient. I don't want those whom I love that are not Christians to be here to hear me preach this lesson. I am already resigned to the idea that I'm not going to present this the way I really want to, that there's something I'm going to leave out unwittingly, and as such, it's not going to make the point that I'm wanting it to make. But I pray that that's not the case. What I'm really after is the hope that somehow we can run into folks that we love that are not Christians and present to them some of the things I'm going to be talking about this morning, perhaps in a more logical way than I'm going to do it, so that you can reach them for the cause of Christ. Moving on, how might some in this religious world that we live in be attempting to remove the ancient landmarks of the church? And when I talk about the ancient landmarks, I'm talking about something I can spot, something that is familiar, something that immediately will inform me as to whether or not the New Testament church is what someone is talking to me about. Now, I've got family, and I have told you before, I'm a first-generation Christian, meaning no family prior to me were faithful members of the Lord's church. None of them. I did not learn the truth from my family. I am the first Christian in my generation or in my family's time that had anything to do with anything. Fortunate enough to have then taught my mother and seen her converted. And others of the family that I saw converted, sadly, left the faith, but my mother remains faithful, for which I'm greatly thankful to God. But I'm thinking in terms of the fact that those who have left are those who never have been of the faith of the New Testament, but suppose that they are, in their own minds, see themselves as religious and members of some congregation. They are familiar with the concept of the church down the road. Well, here's the church down the road, and that's where I go because it's the nearest one to my house. They're familiar with that idea. They're familiar with the denominational concept of just attend the church of your choice. It doesn't matter where you go, just go somewhere to the church of your choice. But what I'm after this morning is the church you read about in the Bible. Because not every church that you can choose to go to, despite how well behaved they may be, despite how courteous they may be, how kind they may be, how truly convicted of what they're teaching they may be, that does not make them the New Testament church. And I ask you simply, do you want to attend a congregation of people made up of good, fine folks, and that's where it begins and ends? Or a congregation of people that comprise the New Testament church? In other words, the church that you read about in your New Testament. If that's the case, then there are going to have to be some ancient landmarks that are visible that you can spot in order to determine whether or not where one is attending and perhaps even asking you to go is indeed the New Testament church. I'll also stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors. You're our most honored guest, and we thank you for your presence here this morning. As always, if something that we do here by way of worship or something that I am teaching does not line up with what you understand the truth to be, then please bring that to my attention so that I can give some consideration to that. I believe the Bible to be God's inspired word, and I believe that I am obligated to teach God's inspired word, and if I teach something other than that, then I have failed miserably in the charge given me as a gospel preacher. So please do not hesitate to approach me if I have taught something erroneous or if I've taught something you feel needs to be further clarified. I'll be glad to do that. Do not remove the ancient landmark. How are some perhaps doing that very thing? Well, I would submit that some are doing that by attempting to remove that the church had its beginning in Jerusalem. Now someone says, well, how can you know whether or not this church began in Jerusalem? Well, believe it or not, it's easier than you might think. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to establish this point that the church of the Bible began in Jerusalem. It did not begin in Mesa, Arizona. It did not begin in Nashville, Tennessee. It did not begin in Dallas, Texas. It did not begin in New York City. It began in Jerusalem. And I know that because some 700 years before it happened, Isaiah wrote about it. He prophesied about the house of the Lord. I want you to notice what he says in Isaiah 2 and in verse 2. Isaiah, some 680 to 690 years before it happened, says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," I want you to see that "the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now there's a misunderstanding of what Isaiah is talking about, especially in the latter part of these verses. There are those who are saying that this must refer to a time of complete, utter, total peace on earth when no nation will ever war with one another again. But keep in mind the context of what Isaiah is dealing with. He's looking ahead to the establishment of the Lord's house. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord's people were Israel, and there were many a battle fought by the command of the Lord. Some of them more popular than others. Some of them we remember. We remember the shocking and stunning and embarrassing defeat of Israel at Ai before they would return to conquer. We remember a number of the quarrels that they had with the Philistines, and we can go on and on and on with people that were oppressed by Israel, Israel that was oppressed by these people, God would raise up a judge and deliver them. There were all kinds of battles and wars that were being fought. But in this particular time, Isaiah says it will come to pass in the last days. I want you to remember that too. That the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains. And when that happens, he says, nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war. So what is he talking about? Let's deal with it first on the Lord's house business. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. Well, I'm persuaded that it's best when reading and studying the Bible to let the Bible be its own best interpreter and teacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, about verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, "But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Stop right there. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house, the household of God. See the connection? Now he says, Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that one may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now I have something to put together here. The mountain of the Lord's house, in prophetic language throughout the Old Testament, when you read about mountains, you read primarily about governmental systems. The mountain of the Lord's house, its governance, its establishment, will be where? In Jerusalem. Now we're going to get to that in just a moment. The Lord's house is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So how is it then that nation will not lift up sword again against nation and never again will they learn war? The kingdom of Christ, which is His church. John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not called into a physical battle with physical weapons. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. As the body of Christ, we do not go about conquering physically. We conquer by way of the gospel. We put on the full armor of God. And this is the weaponry that we wield when we present the gospel. So that when we present the gospel to one who is of a different nationality, the conquering that is done is by the sword of the Spirit, not through a literal war or a literal battle. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, Isaiah says it will happen in the last days. I want to jump ahead for just a moment to Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes from Joel. And what he's quoting from Joel for is to show that the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was actually prophesied by Joel. And Joel says, according to Peter in Acts 2 and verse 17, now watch him, "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Well, what are we just seeing here on the day of Pentecost? That very thing. The Spirit has been poured out, starting with the Jews. And these were Jews that were devout men from every nation under heaven that have come together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What does Peter say this was? This is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everything that Joel is referencing has to do with what's going on the day of Pentecost. The ending of one system of government and the ushering in of another. The sun governs the day, the moon governs the night. Is the sun literally going to be darkened and the moon literally going to be turned into blood? Oh no, this was a reference to the going away of that Jewish order before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And what did he say right after that? It shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When was that? When the last days were ushered in. And we go on through verses 29 through 47. We don't have time to read that right now. But what we see is the instituting or the accomplishment of the building, if you will, of the Lord's church. Now, I do want to make one point about that here. In Acts 2 and in verse 47, after the gospel has been preached, and after the many there on that occasion have heard the gospel, some 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And verse 41 of Acts 2 tells us that they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We're curious about what it is that they were added to. If you have a King James Bible, in verse 47 it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I break a rule here, a personal rule of mine. I don't like to use Greek words or Hebrew words in the pulpit. But typically, the word we translate church is the word ekklesia, which is not in this text. So, this is a mistranslation that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved as far as the word itself goes. The text should read that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Their number, I believe, contextually, would be the apostles, who must have then been the first members of the Lord's church. Now, even though the word church is not in verse 47 as we understand the Greek word to be, the implication is very strong that this is what we're talking about. The called out. That's what ekklesia means, the called out. Well, what are they called out of? They're called out of the world. By what are they called out of the world? By the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Now follow it. They're called by the gospel. They obey the gospel. The Lord adds them to their number, the apostles. He doesn't make them apostles. He makes them in fellowship with them. And where is that? But in the body of Christ, the called out. That's the implication of verse 47. So we're dealing with the Lord's church, that body of believers for whom He died and purchased by the shedding of His blood, who have obeyed the truth. That opportunity is available to all, but only those who submit to His will benefit from it. What am I looking for here? Isaiah in chapter 2 speaks of the last days producing the mountain of the Lord's house. Joel speaks of the last days and something that would also precede the establishment of the Lord's house. That has now taken place on the day of Pentecost, so that once these events have come together, we can read in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church, if you will, daily, those who were being saved. When was that? The ushering in of the last days. Now, that's an identifying landmark of the Lord's church. But some would have us to believe that the church actually began in England. Well, there was a time in which the Lord's church certainly made its way to England, but the church that began in England is not the New Testament church. The church that began in England, with its American counterpart of the Episcopalian church, is in fact the Church of England. That is not the New Testament church. It is a congregation of men and women subscribing to a human creed about which I read in God's holy word. That is not the New Testament church. Someone says, well, the church that I'm a part of started in Switzerland. Well, the New Testament church certainly one time made its way to Switzerland, but the church that began in Switzerland is not the New Testament church. That would be the seeds that were planted for what would sprout up as the Presbyterian church under the influence of John Knox and John Calvin. But I read nothing of this particular movement in all of my New Testament. Someone says, well, the church I'm a member of actually can be traced back to Germany. Well, the Lord's church, the New Testament church, certainly at some point made its way to Germany. But the church that began in Germany under that particular movement is not the New Testament church. Despite the good intentions of Martin Luther and what he started, the Lutheran church is not the New Testament church. It's not the one I read about in the New Testament. It came along more than 1,500 years too late to be that which was being talked by Isaiah and by Joel. Someone says, well, the church that I'm a part of, it actually started right here. It's homegrown. It's right here in America. Surely the church of the New Testament has made its way to America. But the church that began here in America, no, that's not the New Testament church. Whether you're talking about that American counterpart of the Episcopalian, or you're talking about the movement that created the Mormon church, or whatever else claims some sort of an American root, the New Testament church began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Someone says, well, oh, I've got the oldest one because I'm in the church that traces all the way back to Rome. Well, I'll have you know that the church that traces all the way back to Rome is about 600 years too late in the game, because the church that was prophesied by Isaiah and spoken of as going to be built by the Lord Himself started in Jerusalem in 33 A.D., not in Rome in 606 A.D. The New Testament church surely made its way to Rome, but the church that began in Rome is not the New Testament church. The church that I read about in the Bible began in Jerusalem. That's the right place. That's an ancient landmark that cannot be removed. And I can tell by listening to the things that are taught in a place and by certain outward appearances as to whether or not that church had in fact its beginning in Jerusalem. Another way in which some are attempting to remove the ancient landmark is to remove the church's unchanging law. You recall when Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When Jesus says something and makes it binding, it remains binding until it has been fulfilled. He said it will not pass away, His words, His unchanging law. I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Where Peter writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, oh, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that, Peter? That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Tell me more about it. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, oh, but the word of the Lord, it endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you, Peter said. And the 119th Psalm at verse 89, the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven. If this is not true, if the ancient landmark of the church is not such that it also includes the unchanging law of Christ, then our first point is null and void about the foundation of the church and its beginning, because that also came from an unchanging law by way of prophecy. It was going to happen. Notice some parts. We don't have time to look at all of this, but notice some parts that folks are seeking to change about Christ's unchanging law. These are not new. This is not surprising to you. There are those that are trying to change baptism unto salvation. Oh, no, no, that's not something one has to do to be saved. That's just really an outward expression of an inward change. That's all that is. But Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That will stand when this world is on fire. That's what the text says, and it will not change. Chris talked about the Lord's Supper a moment ago, and cited Acts 20 and in verse 7, where we have an approved example coupled with a necessary inference. The inference is a conclusion that we draw. The necessary aspect of it is a forced conclusion. For instance, if you were to ride by this church building and see the sign out front, and it says, meeting time, Sunday morning 9:30, Sunday morning 10:30, Sunday evening 6 o'clock. No one who sees that would say, you know, that doesn't say every on it. They must meet on the fifth Sunday of every third month. They would never reason that way. That wouldn't work anyway. But they would see that and recognize that it doesn't have to say every, for the word every itself is implied in the meeting time that is demonstrated. When do you meet? Sunday 9:30. But it doesn't say every, it's implied that every Sunday at 9:30 we meet. In Acts 20 and in verse 7, Luke writes, on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Let's look at something very quickly. The first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, there have been a number of attempts to make this a common meal. But if it were a common meal, there's no reason to mention the first day of the week. Does it matter? Does it have any spiritual relevance to anyone here that they ate a common meal on the first day of the week? Who cares about that? No one does. So what? That's the words that's going to come out of your mouth. So they ate a common meal on the first day of the week? So what? Everybody does that. But there's a reason this is mentioned as being done on the first day of the week. And it's not a common meal, but the breaking of bread. And not a breaking of bread from house to house, but a breaking of bread connected with the first day of the week. There's a word that is used, and I believe the word that describes this is metonymy. It's a naming of a part in the place of a whole. Now, I may have that mixed up with some other word, but I think that's what it is. Metonymy, the naming of a part in the place of the whole. The breaking of bread is the part that is in the place of the whole of the Lord's Supper. It references when Jesus instituted the supper that he took bread and broke it, giving thanks and then gave it to the disciples. This is something being done on the first day of the week. And by the way, if this was not implied that it was something to be done on the first day of the week, every first day, then why did they wait the extra time at Troas to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Couldn't they have eaten it on that boat they got there on? And the boat that was going to take them away? Couldn't they have done that? Why did they wait to eat with these brethren until the first day of the week if they did not understand that to be necessary and binding as an act of worship? Notice what it does not say. On the first day of the week, on the third month of the year, it doesn't say. It doesn't say on the first day of the week, the third month of the year, or the fifth month of the year, or the seventh month of the year, but on the first day of the week. No specific first day of the week is given, leading us to conclude that every first day of the week is implied. On the first day of the week, they ate the Lord's Supper. This is a landmark. When someone says, hey, why don't you come to worship with me? Well, tell me about your worship. Well, we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this. I missed the part about the Lord's Supper. Oh, well, that's just something we do every 6 months or so. Just every 6 months or so. Why would you remove this ancient landmark? It is commanded to be done in remembrance of the Lord. We have an example, an approved example, coupled with a necessary inference right here in Acts 20, that this was to be done on the first day of the week, every single time the first day of the week rolled around. Just like when Israel was commanded in Exodus 20 to observe the Sabbath day. They were not told to observe every Sabbath day. but the Sabbath. Well, which one? The Sabbath day that rolled around every single week. How often that Sabbath day rolled around, that's the Sabbath under consideration in Exodus chapter 20, just as the Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20. And I know people that, again, I love dearly who attend congregations where this is not the case. Why would you not do that? Why would you not want to be where God's people are eating the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week? What is it that somehow minimizes that as if it's something that we can take or leave? I heard a fellow say years ago, well, if we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, it kind of makes it a ritual. It becomes more of a habit, and it loses its significance. I wonder if he felt the same way about the first day of the week collection. Does that lose its significance? He was living pretty well where he was preaching. I wonder if that was something that might get his attention. No, it's just the Lord's Supper. The songs that we sing every first day of the week, that doesn't become ritualistic. That doesn't become so habitual that it loses its meaning. The prayers, the sermons, the Bible readings and whatnot, no, that's okay. Just the Lord's Supper loses its significance if we take it once a week. No New Testament Christian ever argued for that. Then there's, of course, the singing of praises unto the Lord, just the way the Christians did in the New Testament. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, they were commanded speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And there are 9 other passages I could put up on this screen that deal with that command and with that act of worship that we are to sing over and over and over. Now someone says, oh, well, we do that. We do that where I go. We just have a band on stage to help us out when we do it. We put on shows and all of that. Where did the New Testament church do that? I'm not opposed to bands. I'm not opposed to shows and concerts per se, but I'm opposed to the church putting that on and sponsoring it because I don't see anything about it in the New Testament. Where is the example? If that's something that is just to be understood to be so common as Stephen Furtick tells us it should be, then where is the example in the New Testament where the church did that? They hired out for the latest band that was making all the rounds and all the rave and all the telegrams being sent. You got to hear these people sing. You got to hear them play. Where was that? We don't see that in the New Testament. That's an ancient landmark. We don't have solos. We don't have performances because the focus is on worshiping the Lord. We sing together, and thus in singing together we admonish one another. Then there are those that make the church a social organization, providing all kinds of refreshments and recreation. Where do we see the New Testament church doing that? The one that started in Jerusalem. Where is that the case? Not only do we not see it, we have a specific condemnation of it when it looked like that might be the direction the church was going. Over there at Corinth, making the Lord's Supper into a common meal, what did Paul say? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You go home and take care of that. The meal that we eat when we come together is the spiritual meal that puts us in memory of the death of our Savior, the Lord's Supper. And we do that every first day of the week. But I learned from Romans 14 and in verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not social. It's not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God has no marching orders to create some sort of softball league and provide jerseys for our kids so they can play with other kids in the congregation. That's not the work of the church. That's the work of the home. That's my responsibility to provide recreation in my home. Refreshments, cupcakes, donuts, coffee. That's not the church's work. That's my work. I'm supposed to be providing those kinds of things. And when people begin to do that, they are removing the ancient landmark of the Lord's church established by the Holy Spirit and replacing it with something He does not accept. So let it never be so that we would be guilty of changing Christ's unchanging law for the church. Whoever transgresses and goes too far, goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, this individual does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. I'm going to highlight one more point and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. I have some other points that I want to make, but my time is getting away from me. Another way that we see folks attempting to remove the ancient landmark of the New Testament church is by attempting to remove the church's sure foundation. For instance, in Isaiah 28 and in verse 16, Isaiah writes from God's perspective prophetically, "Behold, I'm going to lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in Him will not be disturbed." Now watch it. "I'm going to lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed." What is that stone? What is that foundation that God Almighty is talking about? Well, that's cleared up for us. We have New Testament revelation that answers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 10, "For through the grace given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation upon which the church is built, and thus the conversation he has with his apostles and Peter when they've entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Some say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah. Some say John the Baptist. Others say one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered without hesitation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'll tell you, for all the people that are so eager, so impetuous to call attention to Peter's impetuousness, I would like to believe that if I were in that circle and Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" I'd have beat him to the punch. Call me impetuous all you want. Don't you wish that you had been the one to say that? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." "What? Wait a minute. What are you talking about?" "Well, you said that I am the Son of the living God. And that's the foundation upon which I'm going to build the church. Just as you say I'm the Son of God, I say that you're Peter. And on the confession that you have made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Why? Because it is built on a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. And he who believes in him will not be disturbed. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and in verse 19, speaking to the Gentile Christians at Ephesus, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone." That's why his kingdom will never be destroyed. That's why his church will never be overwhelmed or overcome by Satan, because it is built upon him as the foundation. Someone says, "Well, wait a minute, who in the world is removing that?" Well, any time I act without God's authority, I'm striving to remove Christ as the foundation and replace the foundation with myself. I'm the one calling the shots. I'm the one who wants this to happen. I'm the one who says this is a good thing. I'm the foundation. And then there's another extreme. Imagine my surprise when 23, 24 years ago, I started preaching full time. I thought I knew about every religious movement out there, but I didn't. I was introduced to someone who was a universalist. A universalist. And they claimed to worship Jesus Christ, but that it wasn't really necessary to worship Jesus. You could worship anything, anyone. It didn't matter. I just choose to do that. Well, how often do you choose to do that? Well, I choose to do that until I don't want to do it. So one week I may worship someone else. But right now I'm worshiping the Lord. That's removing Him from His foundation. If you truly believe that Christ is the foundation of His church, then you are conscience-bound to abide within His authority. Jesus is the only foundation upon which the church can be built. We'll drive the lesson to a close there, and perhaps I may come back and revisit the final two points and deal with that in a separate affair. I hope that some of the things that I have said this morning have been enlightening and encouraging. The ancient landmarks are there. We find them all throughout Scripture, the identifying marks of the New Testament church. I know that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. That means that if a church is going to claim to be His body, that they're going to have to be directed by the head. And if they are engaging in worship or work that is not set forth in the Scripture as authorized, they are not the New Testament church. If they tell me, oh, we started this movement, it's a brand new movement, just got underway last week, right outside of X and YZ city or whatever, then I know that that's not the New Testament church. It didn't start in Jerusalem and didn't stay true to the pattern of God's Word throughout the ages or throughout the centuries. There are many, many, many of those that we can spot. If you study the Bible, you see these identifying marks of the New Testament church, and you recognize when someone has removed the ancient landmark. Let's see if we can make this case and make it ably with our family and with our friends as we talk to them about the New Testament church from time to time. Maybe we have one or more present today that after hearing what has been said, you recognize that that's not the church that you're a member of, the one that you read about in Scripture, the one that began by prophetic utterance in Jerusalem that abides to this day. How do we know that we're that church? If we do exactly what they did, then we know that we are approved of the Lord. If we do exactly what God approved of them doing, then we know that if we do that, God approves of us. If we do just simply the things that they did, we are what they were, and they were Christians. They were members of the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can become a member of that church today. How so? By obeying the gospel to become saved from your sin. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. As the Lord said, by way of a promise, and it holds true even right now, in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've obeyed that same message, and you started your path well in the Lord, but for whatever reason, you're out of duty. You're not faithful to God. Take this opportunity to pray to Him and to ask for His mercy and His forgiveness. Come back to Him and begin your walk anew in the old paths that are identified with landmarks divinely placed to let you know whether or not you're among the Lord's people. If it is that you have fallen away from the Lord to the degree that your sin is public, and you need to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning, then we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. However we can help you to make things right with the Lord, we are here to do that. So if a public response is required on the part of the erring child of God or in order to become one here this morning, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front while together we stand and sing the song of invitation.